For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. The one who escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth who has not kissed him. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Have you ever asked God to show himself to you? Maybe you've been afraid or been despondent, and you've cried out to the Lord, Lord, I need to know your presence. I need to know that you are near to me. Maybe you felt lonely, rejected, and turn to God and say, God, I need something to know that you are near. Sometimes we're looking for signs or for miracles, some extraordinary display for God to do something miraculous in our life that we would know he is there. I think this is precisely one of the ailments of modern Christianity, that we're seeking these extra scriptural ways to know God's presence. There's a well-known Christian devotional that has been a bestseller for many years. I think the premise of this book is fundamentally flawed because it's a flawed view of God's word. The author in the preface to this devotional says this, I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. The author yearns for something that is outside or more than the written word of God for us. The author thought that there was something in addition to God's word that the Christian needs for sustenance, to be reminded and to know God's presence. But through this extraordinary demonstration of power that we see here in our text to Elijah, God is actually telling Elijah, reinforcing to Elijah that his very presence with us is anchored not in these extraordinary experiences, but in his word. The author of this popular book fails to see that in his word, God gives us his very presence. Because God is powerfully present in his word, we ought to seek him there. We're going to consider this story as it unfolds in 3 points. First, looking at the character of Elijah as the covenant prosecutor. Second, looking at God, who is the speaking redeemer. And then third, God's people who meet God in his word. So let's consider Elijah as this narrative unfolds. And we kind of come in mid-story in Elijah's life. We have King Ahab, who is on the throne of Israel, the northern kingdom. And we'll just say that Ahab is a bad guy. His wife Jezebel is a bad woman. 1 Kings 16 says this about Ahab. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all of the kings of Israel who were before him. This is a bad time in the life of Israel, and things will only get worse. But it's a bad time. It's never been worse for the people of Israel and the Promised Land than it is today. And so God sends Elijah, one of the kind of the first prophets of his kind, to come and speak truth to the king. So Elijah comes to Ahab. He speaks the truth. He confronts him. And this leads to this ultimate showdown that you know of in chapter 18 between Elijah and all these prophets of Baal. Well, we know that Elijah, God, really, through Elijah, shows his victory over these prophets of Baal. Elijah ends up killing them, slaughtering them. So the question at the end of chapter 18 is this. Will the people of God repent, or will they stay where they are? After seeing God's demonstration of his victory over the priests of Baal and Baal himself, will Israel repent? Will they return to God? Specifically, will Ahab and Jezebel return to God? And the conflict of our story begins just in the first two verses, where we see clearly and decisively there's no repentance here. They don't see this as a warning. They don't turn back to God. They dig their heels in. Jezebel says to Elijah, you know all those Baal prophets you killed? Well, same thing's going to happen to you. I'm coming for you. Today, this very day, you are going to die. And that sets up the conflict. That sets up our story here where Elijah has been threatened with his life because the leaders of Israel and all of Israel following fail to repent. They fail to turn back to God. They are stubborn in their rejection of God. And so this sets the stage for Elijah's response. And Elijah's response goes through a couple of phases. First, Elijah's response is despondency. He's despondent at this reality. He flees to Beersheba, which we see in verse 3. And the text even tells us Beersheba belongs to Judah. So he was in Israel. Ahab is the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. And then Elijah flees down to Beersheba in the southern kingdom. Here now in the southern kingdom, he is protected from Jezebel. She can't come into the southern kingdom and kill him. So in a sense, he's safe here. He's 100 miles away from Jezreel, where Jezebel and Ahab are. So he's safe. Some people like to characterize all of Elijah in this passage as being afraid. I don't think that's right, because here he's safe. There's no need to be afraid of Jezebel anymore. He's safe now in the southern kingdom. He can kind of hide out here and be fine. He's not psychotic, as some commentators will say. He's despondent. He's sad. He's grieving over Israel. It's clear that they're not turning back to God. So in verse 4, we see this reaction of despondency. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Elijah feels like his ministry is worthless. His ministry bears no fruit. He feels like he's done nothing for God. The people reject him. They want to kill him. So what is the point in living? He's despondent. He's sad, grieving over the clear response of God's people. Even though he's despondent, the next phase is God sustaining him. We see in the wilderness here. He goes south of Beersheba another day, and God sustains him. God doesn't allow him to die. God supernaturally comes to him and says through these spiritual messengers, angels, "Arise and eat." He does this twice. He feeds him twice, showing him that God will provide for him. The second time, it's interesting what God says. Verse 7, God, through this messenger, says to Elijah, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." Well, what journey? What's going on? This kind of comes out of left field. What journey? This guy's just sad running around in the wilderness, right? Well, God's redirecting him. God is showing him that his office as a prophet has not ceased. He is still a prophet of God to the people. And now he has a mission. He has a mission. So he was despondent, God sustaining him and redirecting him to show him he still has a prophetic mission. And here's what the mission is. This is verses 9 through 18. Elijah is to bring a formal covenant lawsuit against Israel for their unfaithfulness to God. God sustains Elijah that he might bring this formal lawsuit to prosecute Israel for their unfaithfulness to God. Well, what is a covenant lawsuit? Well, the covenant, first, is this covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. That Israel was to obey the law of God. Israel was to walk with God. And appended to this covenant were different punishments and rewards. If Israel would disobey God, they would be punished. If they were faithful to the covenant, they would be rewarded. These punishment and these rewards were Israel at a nation level. And so this lawsuit is prosecuting Israel under the terms of this covenant made at Mount Sinai, that they are unfaithful, and therefore Israel as a nation deserves judgment. They deserve to receive condemnation under this covenant. Israel clearly broke the covenant. That's a no-brainer. That's not really at issue here. And so judgment is due to them. Here's some proof from the text that Elijah is the covenant prosecutor. One, in his role as a prophet. The prophet not only represents God to the people, a prophet represents the people to God. Sometimes that takes place as a supplication or mediating between people and God, asking for God's blessing, asking for God to do certain things for the people. But also, in some contexts, and we see this through many of the prophets in the Old Testament, the prophet brings a lawsuit to God from the people. The people, he's charging the people with breaking God's law. This is one of the functions of a prophet through the Old Testament. So the role of a prophet has the covenant prosecutor idea built in. Second, there are parallels to Moses, who was the initial law giver. Moses is kind of one and the same with the law. Moses received the law from God. And as Moses received the law for Israel, Elijah brings the law against Israel. There's a number of parallels to Moses here. One, 40 days and 40 nights. Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain receiving the law from God. And here Elijah goes 40 days and 40 nights to prosecute, to bring the law back to God and to show how Israel has failed. Second of all, the law was received at Mount Sinai, which is one of the mountains in the mountain range of Horeb. Actually, in the book of Deuteronomy, Mount Sinai is called Horeb the whole way through. And so here we see Elijah going back to the very place the law was received to prosecute under that law. Third, under parallels to Moses, God appears to Moses in a special, kind of profound way, the same way that God appears to Elijah in a special way here. So we see that Israel broke the law, broke the covenant between God and Israel, and Elijah goes back to the very place the law was received and to bring charges against them to God for breaking that law. And then we finally see the lawsuit that is brought by Elijah to God. We see it actually twice. Elijah brings this lawsuit twice in verses 10 and 14. He begins each of these, they're identical in both places, very word for word, it's the same. He begins with a statement about his work as a prophet. He says, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts." Elijah here saying, "I've done what is right. I've been your mouthpiece. I've done what you have asked me to do. I've stood firm for the Lord, the covenant God, in the face of people who have turned away from you." And then he makes the general charge, "For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant." People of Israel have turned away from your covenant. The people of Israel have rejected your covenant. They have broken your covenant. They are now covenant breakers. This is the charge. This is the lawsuit. And then he substantiates this claim with supporting proof, saying, "They have thrown down your altars. They have killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. They no longer worship Yahweh. They no longer worship the God who rescued them out of Egypt. They've thrown down the altars of God. They've constructed altars to other gods. And they even seek to kill those who proclaim the very word of God, the prophets." So Israel stands guilty under this charge. They have broken God's covenant. They have failed to worship Him. They have no excuse. They've sinned against God. So the big question here is, what will God do as a result of this lawsuit? What will God's response be? So We've seen Elijah as the covenant prosecutor. Let's consider God, the speaking redeemer. Our second point, Elijah really is in some ways just the background to show us God, to show us who God is, to lay the stage for God to act. God speaks a number of times in this passage, and it really becomes the central focus of what's going on here. God speaks, as we mentioned already, in verses 5 and 7 to sustain Elijah. He gives him food and he equips him for his covenantal calling. He invites him to speak and to prosecute his case. He says twice, verse 9 and 13, "What are you doing here?" This isn't, you know, just an angry old man saying, "What are you doing in here? Get out of my house." This is an invitation. What are you doing here? Please speak, Elijah. Asking Elijah to present his case. And he invites Elijah, verse 11, to go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. Invitation to stand before God's special presence. But really the big point of God speaking comes in God's response to the lawsuit. Now again, we said the lawsuit is brought twice. The first time, God responds with an extraordinary show of power, followed by this sound of a low whisper. We'll come back to this. But this marks the centerpiece of the whole story. This is kind of the fulcrum of the whole story. It hinges on this. But the second time Elijah brings the lawsuit, God responds legally. God responds to the lawsuit proper. And this is verses 15 through 17. And God ultimately says, through these three people, Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha, "I'm going to enact judgment upon the people. They are guilty." Hazael, if you read the end of 1 Kings and into 2 Kings, he will be the governor of Syria, and he is going to harass Israel over and over and over. He's going to be a thorn in the side of Israel for a long time. Jehu will be a king of Israel later on. Jehu is actually going to kill all of the prophets of Baal that are in Israel. But it sounds like he's a good guy, but he's not. He just worships other gods instead. But he's bringing judgment upon the priests of Baal. And then Elisha, he's going to continue Elijah's prophetic work in Israel. And Elisha will bring judgment on people through the course of his ministry as well. So God says, yes, Israel is guilty. I'm going to send through you as my prophet. You're going to anoint these people and bring these people into power. I'm going to do this and judge Israel. There will be curses coming upon them because of what they did. But, verse 18, from the ESV, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel who have not all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." So God's saying, Elijah, you're not alone. You're not the only one. I'm working my purposes in Israel. I'm saving 7,000 from this apostate nation. It's a reminder that God's grace isn't always out in the open. Elijah didn't know about these people. God's grace is not always on the front page of the newspaper. We don't see what he's doing, how he's working in the world. But God is saving this remnant, these 7,000 in the northern kingdom, for himself. This is a remnant that trusts in God, that turns from sin to him. This remnant that does not worship false gods, but looks to Yahweh, the covenant Lord of Israel. They trust God for his provision of a savior. So this God's response to the lawsuit is a stern warning. A covenant unfaithfulness does warrant judgment. It's also good news for us to come in faith to Christ, to this God who's provided a remedy, who's provided salvation, that we might live, that we might not be the recipients of the judgment of Hazael and Jehu and Elisha. We might not be the recipients of eternal damnation. To come to Christ, to look on him for salvation. So God is speaking. God is a redeeming God. Third, God's people meet God in his word. Let's go back to God's first response to the lawsuit. Why does God respond this way at first? Why does God not go straight to the real answer, the legal answer, in this talk of judgment and redemption? I think the text is showing us that God is reminding Elijah and us as well how reliable his promises are and how reliable his word is. This demonstration of power is to show us God's presence in his word. Verses 11 and 12, this is this wonderful self-revelation of God. Verse 11, he invites Elijah out of the cave, says, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord," on Mount Sinai or Horeb. Stand before the Lord. And then there's this great demonstration of power. When I was in 7th or 8th grade, I'm not sure, we went down to Florida, Cape Canaveral, Florida. Little did I know my future wife was about 30 miles away, going to school and living her life, with her family. And we went to a shuttle launch. One of my mom's friends from high school was an astronaut going up into space to work on the International Space Station and do whatever astronauts do. And we went down and we kind of got the VIP treatment because we knew an astronaut. We went to this great dinner the night before and got to see all the families of the astronauts and hear them give a little talk and spiel. And then we go the next day and all this excitement to watch the shuttle launch, but they don't really tell you, or they didn't tell us in advance, well, you're going to have to be at least a mile away. That's the closest seats you get to this rocket launch, I guess because the potential for catastrophe is great, and if you're within a mile radius, you could get hit with whatever. I don't know. But we were a mile away, and watching that rocket launch was incredible. Even a mile away, you felt the earth shake. You heard the loud roar. You saw that blinding light of the thrusters. It was an incredible sight to see. And this is a mile away. It's got to be some small picture of what it was like here for Elijah in this mountain to see this wind blowing as the rocks are falling. To see the earth shaking and moving and have no place to run and to hide. He didn't have the mile radius safe zone. He was in the midst of it, with mountains crumbling around him, rocks falling. I don't know what the fire would have looked like, whether it was a blinding picture of light or whether there was a fireball that comes through the valley. I don't know what this looked like, but the magnificent light and heat from that fire. What a stunning image this is. But the narrator is very clear. All three times, every single one of these events, he says, God was not in the wind. God was not in the fire. God was not in the earthquake. But yet God's presence was there. The narrator tells us God came to show his presence to Elijah. But it's not the earthquake. It's not the fire. It's not the wind. Where was God? Verse 12. After the fire, the sound of a low whisper. Or the KJV says, the still small voice. The word for sound in Hebrew is the same as the word for voice. So I like to translate it this way. The voice of a quiet whisper. That's where God was present for Elijah. He wasn't present in the fire or in the wind or in the earthquake. God was present in this voice. His speaking a quiet whisper to Elijah. This display of power is to show Elijah, if you think this is great and grand, how much greater and grander is this quiet whisper where my presence is? God's word is where he is found. God's presence. God ties his presence to us in his word. This is where his special presence is ordinarily made available to you and to me. God's word is still where he is found. God is reminding Elijah, it is my word that you must seek. Don't seek the experiences. Don't seek the fire. Don't seek the earthquake. Seek me in my word. That's where I will show my glory to you. That's where you will know me. That's where you will experience my presence. God's presence is not in the explosive things, but in the words of his voice, speaking to us in his word. What's happening to us when we read God's word, when we read this, is as grand. No, it's grander than the wind and the earthquake and the fire. Imagine that in these pages. This is grander of God's very presence with you and with me. God comes, God is near to us and works through His Word. This changes how we read and how we interact with God's Word. It does for me. Coming to God's Word as I've been meditating on this and thinking through this, expecting God to be near to me. You don't always feel that. You don't always feel that nearness or feel some heightened spiritual state. Praise God, we do at times. But we come here to this Word knowing this is where God is revealing Himself to us. This is where God is meeting with us. There's no visible pomp or circumstance around us when we read our Bible with a cup of coffee at 6:30 in the morning in the quiet corner of our house. There's nothing miraculous or crazy. There's no trumpets blowing. There's no fire coming out of your garage. But there is spiritual. There is a spiritual reality going on that is much greater than an earthquake shaking the foundations of your house. Hebrews 4 says this, 4:12, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword." Living and active. Why? Because God's presence is there. We see this in our text today, that God is living and active in His Word. Or Ephesians 6:17. Where Paul instructs us to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is a sword that the Spirit wields, working in us, changing us. The Word of God is living and active. So we cannot be flippant with God's Word. We cannot treat it irreverently. We must hold it in high esteem because God has given it to us that we might know Him, that we might see Him, that we might love Him, that we might be changed by Him. We must not be flippant with it. The popular Christian book Wanted More. Wanted more than Scripture. Wanted more than God's presence that He has promised to reveal to us in it. But how can you want more than this? How can you want more than God's promise to be near to you and to me in the pages of His Word? It's a new year. We're standing on the precipice of it. I'm not a big New Year's resolution kind of guy, but I do like to take stock of my life, to think back over the last year what the Lord has done and think about the coming year and what He might do and those goals that I want to set. So I guess maybe I am somewhat of a New Year's resolution guy after all. But I like to take stock and to think. What a great time to recalibrate our desires and our thoughts about God's Word. To realize it's powerful, to come to it with anticipation and expectation. God's presence in His Word is motivation for us to consume it, is it not? To know God, to commune with Him. Is that not motivation to open this and to read and to hear Him speak to us? I pray it is for you, as it is for me. Those who stand before God guilty like Israel. The covenant lawsuit, they're declared guilty, need His Word to demonstrate to us, to remind us that He is a gracious God. He is a loving God. He's a God who redeems us. He is a God who cares for us, who extends His grace to us in Jesus Christ. And this message of the gospel, this message of grace, of truth, of God's very presence with us is found only here, only in God's Word, where He meets with us. He gives us Himself by His Holy Spirit. I pray that you would see God, experience Him in 2019 in His Word, in a new way, a fresh way, as we plumb the depths of His revelation to us, as we see Him as He is, for His glory and for our good. Let's look to Him in prayer. God, we thank You that You have given Yourself to us in this repository of Your speaking. May we hear You speak to us. And more than that, may we know your nearness to us. May we seek your presence, not in fanfare or the things of this world, but in your word, which is folly to the world, who seek signs and seek wisdom. But to us, oh, this is the truth that we hold on to so dearly. So, Father, give us your Spirit, that we would desire your word, seek your word, that we would know you, the one living and true God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.